I don't know about you, but I find that I learn well when someone's saying something and I can see it. And I find that it's been helpful with counselees as well. So you don't have to be an artist necessarily. It doesn't have to be amazing. But it just as you're saying what you're saying, if you can be showing something that goes with that, I think it helps people. So what I'm going to try to show you, and let me go ahead and say right up front, I will not get through all this. Will not get through all this. But if you go, I think I've got a slide here to say that. Everything I'm going to share, everything that's in here is in greater detail in the book Gospel Treason. And if you go to my website, bradbigney.com, click the link that says workshops, choose the workshop diagrams, and you will have the notes in your notebook all filled in. So you can just kind of relax in case you miss something. And all right, so here we go. Here is something. I'm going to start off showing you what I do every time, all the time, with every counseling case. It doesn't matter if it's an individual. It doesn't matter if it's a marriage. It doesn't matter if it's depression. Whatever the deal is, I'm going to start off this way. So I'll work through the PDI some, but I always save myself at least 30 minutes, 25 minutes to do this before they leave after that first session. Because here's what I believe. The way you start out and what you get in place at the beginning in their understanding is critical to points later along the way. So you want to put some good things in place, and nothing more important that you can put in place than what is the goal of counseling? Because I find I haven't had anyone yet. I don't think I'm being exaggerating. Anybody yet who comes in with the goal that I have. I don't know about you. I don't know if you're getting people in Montana and out west here that they're just saying, please help me to please God. I don't care if my spouse ever changes. It's my problem. Help me. Would you help me? I can't find anyone to put the focus on me and tell me what's wrong with me. Would you? I don't get that. They come in and they're finally willing to come in because it's bad enough and they're hurting enough and they're frustrated enough. But whether they say it out loud or not, they are thinking, I am not mainly the problem, but I'm here hoping you will get after her or him. And even if it's someone all by themselves, sometimes also what I find is what they really want is, will you help me find a way to keep doing what I'm doing, wanting what I'm wanting, prioritizing what I have as priorities, but get better results? I'm not happy with the results, the things that are happening in my life because of this, but they're still unconvinced that it's what they want or what they're worshiping or what they're making much of. So very different goals. So I'll work my way through the PDI a little bit and say, now, and I have my counselors write things down. So I'll start off with a little journal, just a blank journal. You can get them at Staples or whatever, you know, wrapped in cellophane, five of them. I'll say, if it's one person or... But I'm gonna present this as if it's a couple in this illustration. But this can work without a couple. Just erase one of the stick figures, okay? This can work. You can do this. You're the advanced group. So I hand them the journals and say, now, write this down. I want you to get this. So I turn to my dry board. But you could do this in Panera Bread or a restaurant. Just napkin, placemat. Just make sure the placemat's not cloth, paper. Let's be kind and considerate of the restaurant. So I say, I want to make sure we have the same goal because I don't want you to be frustrated with me. So I want you to know right up front, I'm not going to keep it a secret what my goal is in the counseling. So I say, we're going to have the right goal. And so this is a couple sitting here. So I say, here's what typically is going on. By the time somebody comes in and wants help, your focus has become on each other. So I'll just draw an eyeball in the middle there and arrows back and forth. You're so focused on that other person, my wife and what she's doing or not doing, or my husband and what he's doing and not doing. I want to ask you, in these weeks that we would walk together, would you, by God's grace, it's going to be hard because this is not what you've been doing. Because the other thing is they've started to think, I'm going to just have to watch and say it every time I see what I'm not wanting. Because otherwise, how are they going to change? They're just not going to change if I don't tell them. That's it again. That's what I'm talking about right there. Right there. That's it. And even in counseling, they think you need their help to keep telling you what the spouse is doing wrong. Even one of my worst, messiest situations, you know what it involved? It involved adult parents in our church who were aware of the fact I was counseling their son and daughter-in-law, and they thought I needed them to tell me what they thought about everything. Guess who they thought was most right and most wrong? their son, even though he had used a handgun and tried to convince his wife to rob a convenience store with him. You just don't know her like we do. Uh-huh. Blood is thicker than, they were convinced she's mostly at fault. They turned in for me a 5-page typed summary of the Christmas holidays. Since I didn't meet with the couple for 2 weeks, it's the holidays. They said, we thought you would want to know what we observed and how, you know. I said, no, please stop. Please stop. They were sending me emails with red exclamation points. Just horrible, horrible. It actually ended in church discipline. That's how bad it was. They would not stop. It was terrible. But you'll have individuals that think, because they know you're a human being, right? They know you're not back at the house. You're not, I'd say, trust the Holy Spirit that he'll help me to know what I need to know, because you're giving me your perspective. And they kept saying, I know you don't think we can be objective because it's our son, but we can. No, you can't. You're not. Please stop. So I'll say, and whether you realize it or not, you're watching each other and you have been keeping a record of what the deal is, and it's what they're doing wrong, what they're doing wrong, what they're doing wrong. And I used to always say, you know, I've never had anybody come into counseling and actually have it all written down. I mean, they have it written down for me what their spouse is doing wrong. But I can't say that anymore. Because one Sunday after I finished preaching, and I stepped down off the platform, and I had only just hit the ground. You know how sometimes someone arrives, and it's just like, you don't even know where they came from. And this lady she was there, just whoom, scarf still blowing in the wind, because she'd arrived so quickly. And she was one of these people that, I hope this is not you, she doesn't understand the unwritten, what most of us all understand, how close you stand to somebody. You don't talk to someone right here. So I would take a step back and she'd take a step forward. I was pinned against the stage with her right here with scarf waving in the wind. And she's right in my face, so awkward. Don't do that. Ask someone when you leave, is that me? Not a sin, but just it would help you the rest of your life if you quit that. But while she's talking, she's so close, it's hard to really see anything else. But out of my peripheral, I see that I think her one arm has something in its hand. It's a scroll with a red ribbon around it. And so she's talking, she says, and then she brings it into view right between our faces, the space that was left. She says, right here is everything that's wrong with my husband. Wow. So then in the grace of God, I thought to ask a great question. Is there anybody in our church already meeting with you all? She said, yes. I said, hallelujah. I was like, this is not mine. I said, who? She named the pastor's name. And so I took the scroll. And as I went back through the conference area to get to my office, to get my bag, to go home, he was having a missions meeting around the big conference table. And so I just went over and I whispered in his ear and I said, do you know? And I used her name. And he's like, oh. And I dropped it with a very dramatic way so it could thud. I dropped it and just go, thump. I said, right there is everything that's wrong with her husband. She wants you to read that. She's the same one that one night he's with his family and all of a sudden he just saw her face go by the window, outside his window. Woo! So, most people don't have it all written down. But do they not have it like right here? And here's how you know. You'll just get this deer in the headlight look when you'll say, every time I do it, like, so what do you think you're doing to contribute to the problem in this marriage? Just, it's like, never even. But if I was to say, tell me 10 things your wife could change and this would be better. I mean, they know, they've thought about it. So I'll say, I want you to switch from this operating mode of I'm watching my spouse, I'm watching that other person, I'm all over it, I'm keeping a record, and I can help you know what she or he needs to change, and I want you to make your goal pleasing God. Just put a little triangle, God, pleasing God. Please not change her, not change him. Pleasing God. That's my goal in this counseling process, to help you please God and be God's kind of person in this trial, regardless of whether or not your spouse changes. Would you Would you focus on, Lord, show me what I'm not seeing about me in this? Because again, they look very disappointed, of course. Like, oh, is that what we're going to do? But I'll tell them, because everything God shows you about you, you can do something about. Because it's you. You're in the driver's seat. By God's grace, with His Spirit, anything He reveals to you that you need to repent of, that's all on you. When you make your goal seeing your spouse change, very frustrating, because you cannot control that. So, here's what I want to ask you to do. And then I give them 2 Corinthians 5:9. And this is my first verse I have them memorize that week. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. To be well-pleasing to Him. To be well-pleasing to Him. And then I'll say, but I want you to keep your list. And they look hopeful. But I want it to be a different kind of list. I want you to begin to say and be aware of and list everything God. So if you've got markers, I change colors. This will change lives. So I had blue X's on there. I erased them and we do red X's. That's super advanced. If you don't want to go there, you don't have to. But for the eager beaver, that's what I do. And I say, you're going to keep a list, but I want you to be saying, all right, God, show me what you're showing. Oh, there's something. Oh, there. Because this is something that you're going to work on now. I'll do a heart and say, I want you to be saying, God, show me not just what I'm doing, but my heart. Where's my heart? What am I wanting? What am I prizing? What's driving this whole thing? How did we get here? Because we know James 4:1-3 says, where do wars and conflicts come from? And when people arrive in a bad marriage, it is like a war. It is like a war. Oh, it's ugly, ugly, ugly. So we need to know not just he keeps saying this, she keeps doing that. What does he want? Where's his heart? What are the desires? What are you prizing and treasuring? And I don't have it in the notes, but sometimes even I put a little C on the side of the head. That's an ear. And that you'd say, God, I want to hear from you about me. Then I do a little scale and say, here's the other deal that I run into regularly. There's a tendency for you to think, and I'm talking to them, that I'm here to referee this and decide who's most right and who's most wrong. I cannot tell you how much that is what it's about. They want you to referee their spats, and somebody's a winner and somebody's a loser. They want you to throw the yellow flag, blow the whistle, and aim at the person who foul. And of course, they think it won't be them. That's why they're so excited about it going down this way. And so I tell them, we're not going to do that. I'll say, I'm for the Smiths. I'm for your marriage. I'm for your marriage. I'm not going to try to figure out who's most right and who's most wrong, because then the thinking in their mind is whoever's most wrong, that's who we're going to work with. The other person, we're not going to do anything with them because this other one's so wrong. Well, that's not biblical. All of us are sinners. All of us should be changing and growing, whatever God shows us, because now it's a new goal not to figure out who's most wrong, but please God. So even if you think your percentage or part of the problem is about 20%, and usually just out of false humility, they'll throw you a bone and say, yeah, I'm sure there's something I'm doing. Okay, so it's 20%. But they, okay, so you think you're the 20 and they're the 80. Doesn't matter. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to work. While we work together, whatever God shows you, I want you to work 100% on whatever part of the problem you think is yours. 100%. You don't get to lay back a little more because you think, I'm not quite as much at fault. So 100% on your part of the problem. That's going to be my goal. So I'll say, we got to have the right goal. I want you to know what my goal is. So I'm not going to take sides. And here's where I'll say sometimes, when it's take sides and who's most right and who's most wrong, and it's my job to help you with the Holy Spirit know what she's doing. You know how this plays out? They call you a lot in between sessions. And basically what they're doing is they're slandering their spouse because you're hearing one side of the story. You can decide what you think, but I don't allow it. I'll just say, do not call me between sessions to go on and on and on. Unless we're sitting down together, I do not want to have conversations about what just happened with just one of you. And if it's him, I've had guys that just keep wanting to meet me for breakfast. Some of those are just sitting in the parking lot at church as I arrive to try to go to church to tell me something. I don't allow it. It is amazing. I don't think Christians, and these are people that profess to know Jesus, wake up thinking, I'm going to bold-faced lie to the pastor today about what happened. But human nature being what it is amazing how things get presented. and they always sound like the righteous one. Unless Proverbs talks about this, right? The first one you hear, it just seems like, I don't know what other way to take this except he's okay and she's heinous. Until she's in the room and she fills in some blanks that were completely left out. I think you're spinning your wheels and wasting your time when you just hear one side. So I don't let them grab me at church. There's this woman that just kept grabbing me in the aisle. I mean, her husband, she grabbed my wife in Walmart, Then I met him. I expected him to, you know, like be drooling and just have, you know, a meat cleaver in his hand. Not true at all. And she was going around slandering him everywhere. And typically these people, she wasn't in counseling, and you should try to get it. They don't want to be in counseling. Well, let's sit down together. I had a guy that kept meeting me at Wendy's. He was a UPS driver and on his route and just, I said, well, let's meet together. Oh, she won't meet. Can I call her and ask? Well, if you want to. She was more than happy to meet. And when we started getting together, it was a totally different picture. So, for what it's worth, I want it all going down right here, together, in our, even if they email and say, I'll say, okay, thank you. Let's talk about that when we're together on Tuesday. I don't answer back and say what I think about what I just heard. I print out the email and I read it in front of everybody and say, so let's talk about this. So don't allow it. I want you to work 100% on your part. So I'll say, not only do we need a right goal, you're going to have some hope. I'll say, counseling is not a Bible study. It's about change, and change is hard for all of us. So you're going to have some hope. You're going to have some hope to keep our process moving forward, getting traction in the change process. So let me give you some hope. That's how I'll say it. And so I'll say, I think there's one verse in the Bible that is packed full of hope because in this one verse, it gives us four promises that I think combat four of Satan's most prevalent lies that he tells us when we're in trials. So I'll say, write this down. I'll draw a line down the board. And I'll say, I want to show you four promises that combat four of Satan's. Because Scripture tells us he's a liar. So our greatest enemy is a liar. He lies to us. And when you're in a trial and you're under pressure and you're hurting and you're frustrated and you're overwhelmed, he's lying to you. There are thoughts buzzing in your head. And here's the first one. I want you to see this promise that your trial is not unique. It's common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So I'll have them read it first, and then we'll take it phrase by phrase. There's no temptation or trial that's overtaken you except such as is common to man. Now, you have to be careful if it's sexual abuse or something just horrible. You don't want it to sound like you're saying it's no big deal. And so I'll say, please, no, I'm not saying, oh, this is no big deal. But I want you to sense this is the world in which our God traffics. He steps into these kind of messes. It's not more than he's not outside of this. You're not in a special category that there's no way God can help you through this. That's what I mean by common. There's nothing that's ever happened to anyone that God says, oh, too much. I don't, like some churches sometimes, you know, say, oh, we don't do that. We don't get into that. We don't. God has nothing on his list that he says, oh, I don't deal with that. You're in a place where God can help you. Because the lie of Satan is no one else has ever gone through anything like this before. Nobody. 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 And here's what I also think is interesting after 25 or so years of counseling. It's amazing how many people will tell you what's something terrible that is not what's happened to them. And I could deal with that. It's what has happened to me that I can't deal with. And I will be meeting with someone else that this that they're naming is what has happened to them. And that's what they're saying they can't deal with. But what this other person is having, it's just our nature to think what I'm in right now is too much. And God has promised it's not. No one else, it's not that no one else. And here's how we also combat this a little bit. They don't want it, but at our church, if you want the counseling and it's free, you have to get in a small group. It's not optional. I already push small groups all the time, but here's an opportunity. Because what do you think? When people come for counseling, do you think most often they're already in a small group or not? Usually not. So here's our opportunity. Not just trying to be the big meanie. I know they're already hurting, but we really want to help. And here's what happens. when you're in a Sunday morning thing like this, right, and you're just someone who rolls in and out, maybe 2-3 Sundays out of 4, and you sit towards the back, it's easy to just think, nobody in this place has anything like what I'm going through. I'm the only one, and these are all happy. You get in a small group, and I'm talking about a real small group. I don't know. Ours are not just a Bible study, spank the blank, and say, hey, how's it going? Good, how are you? Lie, lie, lie. We're there. I'm not saying we look at each other and say, it's your week, spill your guts. I mean, everything. We're putting you in a chair in the middle of the room. Here we go. This is fun, really. But we set a context that is constantly, and it depends on the leader. So I'm not looking for small group leaders that are amazing, in-depth Bible teachers. They're some of the worst small group leaders because all they do is talk, 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 talk. I'm looking for people to ask questions, and they love people, and they love bearing burdens. And because we do some Bible study, and we sing, and then we divide men and women for 45 minutes, sometimes an hour. And I take the guys downstairs in the den. Vicky has the ladies upstairs, and we say, so, how can we pray for each other? And we do not allow. Well, my aunt in Connecticut, her nephew who went to Iraq has a friend who got hurt. Please stop. And it's awkward because that's what Christians will do. Why? It's safe. And so we repeatedly say now, as we head into our prayer time, we want to know how we can pray for each other. What's going on with you? And people still digress. And someone will say, well, and then I'll just say, so how is that impacting you? Now, sometimes it is. So in all fairness, I don't want to just think, you're so stupid. Did you not hear what I just said? But I'll say, so how is that impacting you? And sometimes they'll say, well, when his nephew got cancer, it has really scared me because my mother had breast cancer and it's caused. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. So we want it to be, I'm struggling with pornography. Pray for me. And we have that happen. And a guy will say, on business trips, the last time I went down to the hotel bar and I drank way too much. I got drunk. Pray for me. This is real stuff where we can. So when they're sitting there, they end up hearing, oh, you have a son who, oh, this is good. This is, so I want him in a small group. And so many times we do testimony services twice a year with microphones in the aisle. Who do you think goes to the microphone most often? Someone who's been counseled. And they will not just talk about the counseling. They will talk about their small group and the way it's changed their lives. And they'll say, because we announce small groups every week. And so you got to get in one. Got to do this. And they'll say, I was that person that said, I'm never doing that. Never, ever. But I had to. And I love it. It's changed my life. So we ask for that to combat this lie. You're the only one that's ever had it like that. Number two, your God is faithful. There's no temptations overtaking you except such as common. It's not bizarre. It's not outside the realm of what God does. And God is faithful. Because the lie is God's not there for you. He's left you on your own for this one. Because by the time they finally come in, do you think they've prayed, cried out to God? Often they have, and they've thought it hasn't gotten better. Now their idea of praying is just, God, change her or change him. But in their mind, God has failed them. In their mind, where is God often? So you got to remind them, he's faithful. He's not abandoned you. You're not an orphan. He said he'd never leave you or forsake you. He didn't say it would always be mountaintop sunshine. But even if you don't feel it, he's with you. That's the promise. He's faithful. He's with you. Number three promise, it's not more than you can handle. So say there's no temptation that hits you except such as is common. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Because so often we think, and Satan piles it on, this is too much. It's too much. It's too, well, because often when people are in trouble, it's not just this one thing. It's like, I lost my job. My mother has diagnosed with breast cancer. This is going on with my son. It just feels like when it rains, it pours. Too much. No one can. Here's the promise. He will not allow you to be tempted or burdened with more than you are. Now, I'll say in your own strength, way more than you can bear. But this is where we cry out to him and we look to him. He's with you. He's faithful. It's not outside the realm of what he deals with. And he's promised to measure it out. That is not one of the most convicting. But we're all guilty of feeling that way, right? It's just too much, too much, too much. One of the most convicting things that happened to me was Lauren, who's 27 now, when she was our first little one, she had white hair, just stood straight up like she stuck her finger in an electric socket. Very cute. And we were living in a mobile home. We were in seminary. We had no money. We had a car that ran every other day. Just hard. hard. But she had a little plastic grocery cart. She would push it around. And, you know, they learned to say things like no and mama and daddy. But you know, one of the first things she started saying, she'd push that around and she'd say, I can't handle this. I can't handle this. I can't handle this. I was like, oh, where did she hear that? When you hear it back from your children as they talk, you're like, I think we must say that. It's not more than you can handle. It sure feels like it. It's like, oh, just too much. Fourth promise, there's a way out of this. You're not stuck. You're not in a cul-de-sac. It's not a dead end. When people are really in a miserable moment, they feel like the lid is closing in on them. The walls are closing in. They don't see any exit signs. There's no way out. And I'll say, this verse says, there's a way out. And here's how I word it. Because even once I've read the paperwork and asked some questions, sometimes I myself think, I don't know what the way out is, but I'm trusting God to show me. So I still stay hopeful. And we're gonna look to God, and I look forward to walking with you, and let's find out what His Word would say. And what, even in that night, I don't have all the answers I wish I did, but I have to believe this promise that there's a way out. There's a God-glorifying way through this. So that's what counseling is about. And so you set the tone that it's not a magic silver bullet. It's not some pixie dust I'm going to wave and just solve this. It's not fixing blame. It's not winner, loser, who's most right, who's most wrong. This is a very different tone than what they're thinking. But again, do they get that first night? Say no. No. It's almost like, because later in the counseling, you have to come back to it. I just came back to this last week, and I'm in session 14 with a couple who emailed me and said, we just don't feel like we're making progress. We're very discouraged. So I took them to some passages and began to ask some questions. And it was almost like I saw the light come on, because the woman spoke up and said, but what if that other person doesn't want to hear what you have to say about them? It was completely off from what I was even talking about. I was talking about, what is God showing you? You could tell she wasn't even, we're in week 14. But that's human nature. And I said, oh yeah, most people don't want to hear what you have to say about them that's bad. But how does that relate to what God is showing you about you? And she just looked kind of, I said, let's remember what our goal was. I went to the board. I did this again. I did a triangle. I said, so what's our goal in counseling? At least she, and she, please Him. And so then, as I'd already talked about changing and growing and put off, put on, renew your mind, what has God showed you? Because we talked about all kinds of things. Stuff had come out. I won't go into it, but she had an identity that was wrapped up in making cakes, and it caused her to work day and night and go nuts and expect everybody to serve her, and she doesn't have to fix meals or have sex. And and her first counselor said that her identity was tied into making cakes, so her husband needed to just bend over backwards and make that happen, because that's when she felt worthy. And I'd already taught, you can't have your identity in your kids or your cakes or anything else. It's got to be in Jesus. But like, I was like, would it still please Him if you began to change and repent in these areas, even if, because she said, but what if they don't change? And I said, what if they don't change? Remember where we started? Would it still please God for you to work? And she's like, oh yeah. This is hard for people. They're very stuck on, but I think we're here for you to get Him to change. And is He controlling? Yes, I'm convinced He's controlling. So I'm trying to help Him with His stuff. But neither one of them want to change. It's still largely who's most right and who's most wrong. There's a huge fear, but what if I change and they don't? I'm going to be the loser. There is no way out, and you're stuck is the lie. So I've given them the goal. I've given them some hope. And then I do one more thing. I'll say, here's the commitment I need from you. The counseling's free. And if it's not, you can't keep saying that. But I like it that I can keep saying that. Counseling's free. I'm going to be praying, I'm going to be fasting, I'm going to be working hard to get ready to meet with you. I want to do the best that I can, but let me tell you what I do need from you. I don't need your money, but here's what I do need for you, or this will not go well. I need these commitments. I'll say, number one, I need you to bring a learner spirit. Do people bring a learner spirit? No, they don't bring a learner spirit. They bring a spirit of accusation, and they're ready to. So I say, I need you to give me permission to speak into your life. If I see an area that's not in line, and I'm asking you, don't bow up, don't push back, don't get angry, don't go nuts, bring a learner spirit. and allow me to poke and prod and ask questions. Number two, I need you to do some homework every time. This is not the magic hour. That is a new deal for many people who've had other counseling, and they think, I thought we just come, we talk, you listen, we feel a little better, and we just do that week after week. So the idea of homework, but be careful how much homework you give. It really helps if you've ever been counseled before. If you're the one doing the homework, it takes a lot longer than you think as you're giving it out. It's very easy to just write 9 things down and tear your little piece of paper and hand it. Be careful. So be careful how much you're giving. People aren't allowed to go to their employer usually and say, hey, you know what? I'm not going to be in for the next 8 weeks. I'm in marriage counseling. They're still going to their jobs. They don't usually pull the kids out of soccer. They were already in that league. Cars don't promise to not break. Hot water heaters don't. You know what I mean? Life goes on. You got to remember, their life is bigger than this moment in this room. I believe in homework. But be careful how much you give. And then I would say this. If you give it, you better do something with it. How many of you remember being in school and thinking that those teachers that would give stuff, I was type A. So if they gave it, I did it. And then I could sense all in the seats all around me, they didn't do it. And she or he doesn't ask for it. I was that kid. You would have hated me. Do you want us to turn in that worksheet that you asked us to do? Everyone looks at me like, ugh. Because I did it, doggone it. So let's turn it in. Let's expose the losers that didn't do that. Let's do something with this. So as a counselor, same way, I think sometimes they're sitting there and they're thinking, that took me 45 minutes or that took me an hour and a half. Are you going to ask for it? Are we going to do anything with it? So my sessions, I try to make it, the homework I assigned this week is what we will talk about next week in some way. Now, there's a place for, sometimes there's something, it's journaling or it's questions I want them to think about. And I'll just say up front now, I want you to do this and I'm just, turn it in and I'm going to read it and it will help me. So don't hear me saying everything you give, you've got to talk through it line by line. That would take forever and it's tedious. But there are things that can just help me fill in some blanks. But at least have this grand moment where you say, did you do the questionnaire? And you reach your hand out and they say yes. And you say, thank you. This is going to help me a lot. I'm going to take time this week to read through it and highlight a few things. And I may come back and ask some follow-up questions about certain points. For instance, this couple, we're at the point now where they revealed how horrible the sex life or non-existent is. And I have this sexual intimacy questionnaire. It's long. And it took them a while, but it's very helpful to me. I know a lot more about what's going on and not going on and why, and their backgrounds, what's happened to them in the past that might shape what they think about sex. We're not going to walk through all 50 of those questions, but I've circled with orange the places I want to go. And then when we get, and that's an instance where I said, if possible, could you turn this in to me prior to our session? So on Sunday, I had a manila folder in my basket because we meet on Tuesdays. I was able on Monday to read it, mark it up, and I'm just going to certain places. Does it make sense? But we're using it. I'm saying, so tell me more about this and da-da-da-da-da-da. So give homework, because can you see how helpful that would be, versus taking 2 sessions to ask all these sexual intimacy questions and you're writing down the answers. So use homework as a way to fill in the blanks, learn what you want to learn, to then go right to the trouble spots and begin to work. Homework is very, very helpful, but I think we need to be careful how much we give, and make sure you use it. I'll say, I need some time. You didn't get in this situation overnight, and we're not going to get out of it overnight. But I will say, we are not likely to meet for 2, 3, 4 years. Typically, I'll meet with someone 14, 16, 18 sessions. I don't know, depending on all that comes to the surface and how hard you're willing to work and what God does in our midst as we walk together. But that I'll try to put it in perspective with a season. So like right now, if I was beginning with someone, I would say, so to picture this, here you are tonight, and I know it's bad, but imagine, so this is July, imagine come Valentine's, February, in the new year, not perfect, but having a very different marriage than you do tonight. Imagine that. So I know this is going to be hard work. It's going to be different for this next season. You weren't doing, there will be TV shows maybe you can't watch now. There's going to be things you're going to have to cut out to get this done. But I try to give them hope in the perspective of just the calendar, well worth the investment. So, time. And then I didn't always say this. This is only like 5 to 7 years ago. I've been doing the first 3 for 2 decades. I added this because I keep running into this. People who actually, believe it or not, are not to the point that they want to change. They really don't. I need you to be broken and desperate enough to actually be willing to change instead of just going through the motions and talking about how hard it is. There are people that it hurts enough that I would love to have someone to regularly tell them how bad this is. But it falls short of, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to please God and see this get better. There are people out there that they have step one and not the next. And you'll know it soon enough, right? So I don't quit on people immediately. And let's back up homework for a minute. Even this. So I'll say, because I set the bar high and then you can accept less. But if you act like anything goes, you'll get almost nothing. So I'll say, so don't show up without the homework. If you don't have the homework, I know things happen. People get sick. Your job has something unusual that happened that week. I'm going to be understanding. But if you don't have it done, call me and let me know. And we will reschedule. So I give the sense that we're not going to meet. Because I say to them, because you know what happens when we don't have homework done? We just sit and talk about how bad it is one more time. We know how bad it is. I want to help you find solutions. But then I do this. So if you're not able to meet because the homework wasn't done, Bob, I want you to call me or email me. Why do you think I do that? Who usually doesn't have it done? Bob. Sorry, men. But it's more the guys than the ladies. But the guy almost always puts it on her. Well, honey, I guess you need to call him, tell him we don't have the homework done. We. You got a mouse in your pocket or what? It's like, mine's done. Yours is not. So I want him to have to own it as he calls me. But here's what I do. I don't on the phone say, what? I thought you wanted help, dude. I say, well, do you have any of it done? Oh, yeah. Because, see, they took me serious. Oh, yeah, we did that, that, that. We weren't able to. And I'm like, let's meet. Be gracious. We got something to work on and talk about. So I set it high, but it's rare that I ever say, oh yeah, don't come. Unless they say, we weren't able to do any of it. My daughter-in-law came into town. Ta, 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 ta. So I set it high, but then I'll meet if we've got something we can talk about. Here's something I end up doing almost always in counseling, just not at a certain point. It's just in my mind. I'm ready to do it because people usually need this kind of help. They'll say something like, well, I just feel, or I just feel, I just feel, I 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 feel. You hear it all the time. What about these feelings? So I'll say, you know what? Let me show you something. Let me show you what I believe the Bible teaches about how we're wired and what's going on. So I'll turn to the board, and I'll write stimuli. Stuff happens. You lose your job. You find out your mother has breast cancer. You find out your son didn't get accepted to the school that you were hoping. You find out your job's on the bubble. They're going to let some people go in 3 months. You might be one of them. Just stuff happens in life. We can't control what's happening. But the Bible teaches that we're thinking something about it. You think something about it because you're not just like the aardvark or golden retriever or wolverine or houseplant. You're created in the image of God, which means you think, and it's not just random thoughts. We are interpreters. We're constantly wanting to make sense of what is happening. Make sense. We're trying to connect the dots, connect the dots, connect the dots, connect the dots. Nobody has to tell you this. Hey, think about life. Think this through. Connect the dots. You actually, human beings actually have to work intentionally to not think. That's what I think drives the misuse of prescription drugs or the street drugs or over abuse with alcohol or entertainment or whatever. It's a desire to not think. Because as a human being, think about one of the things that plagues us the most. I can't stop thinking in the night watches, in the shower, in the car. We are wired to whatever's going on. We're trying to work it out, work it out, work it out, work it out. So we think something about it. Based on what we're thinking enough and saying to ourselves and believing and rehearsing, you begin to feel a certain way. In the context of our thinking, feelings and emotions grow and incubate and build. And based on those emotions, almost always, we act or don't act. We either do or don't do something. So you're thinking and you begin to feel something and you begin to do or not do. And not doing is a choice. That would be an action in a way. And if you do it enough, so I'll do TEA, which just stands for enough thinking, emoting, and acting. Thinking, emoting, and acting. Thinking, emoting. You just keep thinking about this. You keep feeling a certain way, and you keep doing a certain thing. You keep thinking a certain way. You keep feeling a certain way. You keep doing. And if you do that enough, it will produce, in a sense, a character. This is kind of fixed in you in a certain way. That's why they'll feel like This is just who I am. I'm a worrier. My daddy was, my granddaddy was. I came from a great line of worriers. We do it right. It's just who I am. Or, but God's word promises us who you are can change by the gospel and the power of a resurrected Savior and the Spirit of God working in you and the Word of God speaking to you and God's people gathered around you and you, yes, putting forth grace-empowered effort. Effort is not a bad word, folks. It's all through the Scriptures. Effort. And this is more and more I find this is foreign. I didn't know I was going to have to do anything. I thought God does it. I'm going to have... And often when you get them, this is where they are, way down here. And so I'll say, here's what you need to understand. I'll draw a circle around the emotions. And I'll say, this is what we are most aware of. Now, sometimes you'll get someone that says, I don't know what I feel. And people can be so confused or they can kind of be numb. But generally, I don't get that. If I could say, what do you feel? So angry. What do you feel? I'm just so scared. What do you feel? I'm so depressed. They don't usually lack an ability to tell you what they feel. That's what we're aware of. And I'll say, you could have gone to some counseling that's all focused on your behavior. Let's just change this, change that, do more of this. And that's sometimes what biblical counseling gets caricatured as. All you do is look for sinful behavior, find a Bible verse that says, don't do that, and shout it at them. That's not what we do. Somebody out there may be doing that. I hope they stop soon. But you could just focus on... And that's what was happening to me. People meant well, but when our marriage was bad in those first 3 years, people would say, Brad, you got to date your wife. I mean, date her like you used to. And I would try, but it just, I didn't beat her, but I didn't date her. I just neglected her because my heart had moved on to something else. It's like, I didn't realize it, but I'm in a young guy in a new ministry and we're going to get that next hour on idols. So I'll stop. But I didn't know why I did what I did. It was very hard. If you just focus on actions, that wasn't getting us anywhere. And I'll say, the Scripture wants us to focus here on our thinking. And I surprise them by drawing a heart around it. And I'll say, here's where God calls us to work. And I'll say, you might have thought I'd put a heart around emotions because that's what we think in our culture. Oh, that's the emotions, the heart, what I feel. And I'll say, when the Scriptures talk about the heart, it's talking about more than feelings. There are affections there. But it's the control center of my life. It's what drives me. It's my motives. It's what I prize. It's what I really want. It's what I believe. The heart in Scripture captures far more than feelings. And that is where you want to work. That's where. And so I'm going to be asking you, but what were you thinking? What were you saying? And I kid you not, they're going to look at you just like with the goal that they never thought of. Like, I don't understand what you're saying. I wasn't thinking anything. And I'll say, you may not be aware of thinking anything, but you were. It's almost like getting them to start exercising a muscle they have not exercised before. Or if you've played tennis, I was on a high school tennis team. When you first start to hit a backhand, does that not feel like this will never, ever go well? This is so awkward. This feels so, I can do a forehand, but this backhand thing, but if you do it long enough against a wall, or just do it, you can get it. And so I'll say to them, this is going to feel foreign, because human nature is, if it feels awkward and it doesn't seem natural and it's hard, I'm not going to do this. But not doing this got you where you are. I'm going to ask you to exercise something you haven't been aware of, and you can get better at this. What was I thinking? What am I saying to myself? What am I believing? And then I won't show them all now, but I'll just rattle through some scriptures that show and support it's your thinking. Proverbs 23:7, as a man or woman thinks in her heart. Notice it puts thinking in the heart. As a man or woman thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23, guard the heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. He's not saying guard your emotions, control all your emotions. That would be very fruitless and very frustrating. But you can guard your heart, because your heart in the scriptures is, what are you believing? What are you saying to yourself? What are you rehearsing over and over? What do you truly want? What have you built an altar in front of? What do you worship? What do you prize? Guard it. Because based on that flows all the issues of life. So I'll just give them, well, in 2 Corinthians 10:5 is one of my favorite ones. Pulling down arguments and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Pulling down strongholds and every argument that raises its head against the... That is a great passage to use in counseling, because that's what's going on. They don't realize, but they're having all kinds of unbiblical, unhelpful thoughts that are feeding their feelings, but they haven't been taught. You don't have to keep thinking everything you're thinking. It's going to be hard, but you can grab that and look at it and say, that's wrong. And this is going to be hard, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because these thoughts become strong. I say this all the time. You know what an attitude is? She'll say, I just feel like he has an attitude. I'm thinking, you do too. You both have an attitude. How do you get an attitude? And I'll say, an attitude is nothing more than a cluster of thoughts that are along the same lines that you've thought long enough, they've bundled up, and you now are sporting a tude. You've got an attitude right there. Attitudes don't just happen. I woke up and I got an attitude. That attitude is based on, and that posture towards your child or your boss or your spouse is a collection of what you've thought often enough, said to yourself often enough, believed often enough. So it's hard, but in a sense, biblical counseling, a lot of it involves you asking enough good questions and helping them to be willing to go after this, like if you had a ball of yarn, it's all tangled, to just begin to unravel this thing, thought by thought, belief by belief. So you can see how this takes some time, and this is not easy for them or for you, but oh my goodness, if they can get a hold of this, woo, change can happen. It was only when I began to realize, I've been thinking certain things, saving certain things, believing certain things, worshiping certain things. If that doesn't change, to be working down here with actions and have older men just tell me suggestions of good things I should be doing or not doing with my wife isn't helpful. To just say, feel more affectionate towards her isn't helpful. I had to get a hold of what am I thinking? What am I believing? What am I saying? So this, I use this all the time with people. And sometimes, not always, I'll show this. You know, that it needs to be what we're thinking and believing. What we're thinking and believing is supposed to pull the train of your life, and it really does. Feelings are great. So I'll say, we're not against feelings. God's not against feelings. He created us feeling beings. God is not sterile, clinical. He's not a machine. He is a personal, loving being, and we're created in his image. So don't hear me saying, because sometimes people will say, well, biblical counselors just say feelings are bad. Pretend you don't have them. We don't say that. We say, just don't be ruled by, led by your feelings or believe I can't do differently than my feelings. I love it when my feelings are in line with what God says do. It's glorious. I think it's happened 3 times. Right? Those are great days. But most of my life, because of my sinful flesh nature, is about going to war against my feelings and being willing to obey and follow God. And don't hear me think, oh my goodness, that must be drudgery. No, there's great joy in pleasing God. There's great freedom in following. Here's what I've found. You can obey your way and behave your way and rethink your way into a new feeling much sooner than you can say, I won't do anything beyond what my feelings are saying, but I hope one day my feelings line up with obeying God and we'll get there. It will never happen. So people are wanting to ride the caboose of feelings and wonder why things are going so poorly. So I'll do this. You can do that if you want to, but life will have high highs and low lows. Your life will just be like this if you're led by your feelings. And feelings are what you obey, and it's feelings that dictate what you can and can't do. I can't tell you how many times someone comes to gives a testimony in church or in small group, and this will be what they say. Oh my goodness, when I came to this church and they were a mess. And the thing that they'll mention is, I've been helped to understand so much how I don't have to live by my feelings. I love feelings. I mean, I stepped out in the backyard of the Gannons this morning, and out loud I just said, God, this is so good. I don't get tired of this. Maybe if I lived here, I would. But it's great to have a feeling. I do have feelings for my wife. I do have feelings for my kids. I do have feelings when I'm preparing a message. But folks, there are days I'm not feeling what I ought to feel as I get ready to prepare a message or as I interact with my wife or my family. Praise God, I can choose by His Spirit living in me to move forward and please Him rather than bow down to my feelings. Proverbs 23:19 says, guide your heart in the way. So here's where people need to understand all this nonsense, follow your heart. I was in Home Goods just last week. We're redoing the bedroom. We tore out 30-year-old carpet, hardwood floors, got a new bedspread. So I'm in there just looking around for two little lamps that could go on the dresser, which I was not supposed to be doing. Vicky was in Georgia. Bad me. But it was fun. And throw pillows. That was a no-no too. But I like stuff like that. And I saw this huge picture and it said, follow your heart. And you hear it all the time in a Hallmark made for TV movie, right? And that is what our culture thinks, and even Christians think, is when you're most, you can be most sure that you've really hit the sweet spot and you know this will turn out good. Follow your feelings. And some woman will be sitting on the edge of the bed with her daughter who's 24 or standing on a fence line with the son. And there's some gnarly moment in life and they don't know what to do. And the parent says, I don't know, son, or I don't know, daughter. I can't really say one way, but this I know. Follow your heart. Oh, yes, that's how you marry losers and land in Boston with no money. Don't follow your heart. Following your heart is how people have landed in horrible places, and then they follow their heart into the next relation, and then the next relation, and then the next relationship. Your heart, Jeremiah 17:9 says, is deceitfully wicked. Guide your heart in the way. Tell your heart where to go. That's why I've got to be saturated with Scripture, renewing my mind so that I have a filter through which to filter my feelings and my heart and my desires and say, some of it's good, some of it's not. Here's what we're going to do. Sometimes I feel it, sometimes I don't. Here's what we're going to do. Guide your heart in the way. Psalm 119:12, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes. So you can see in the Scripture, we're supposed to be pushing, guiding, directing where this goes. Real quick, in 3 minutes. But this is in the notes online that you can get, and it's in the book fully explained. I use this all the time for worry, anger, fear, all kinds of. It's just simply this. When someone's overwhelmed by life, I show the circle of concern and the circle of responsibility. When you can begin to sort this out, someone's just like, I'm overwhelmed by life. I'm so worried. I'm not sleeping. And you help them to begin to discern everything that's on your plate and heart and mind God hasn't called you to do something about. What's your circle of concern? It'll always be wider than what he's called you to. And especially in the day we live in with technology and social media, we know so much. Everything you know that's bad, God hasn't called you to do something about. It can be overwhelming if you just got one big circle. So you start to help them, okay? Here's how this works. And you start putting some X's around as they tell you what's keeping them awake, what's going on. Like, for instance, my daughter, who's 16 and still lives in our home, circle of concern or circle of responsibility, how she's dressing, who she's spending time with, if she's up all night on her cell phone or not. Concern or responsibility? That's my responsibility. My 25-year-old son that lives on his own, how he handles his money? Concern. When he was in my home, I tried to teach him. I love him. He's hilarious. He's still not good with money. Does that bother me? Oh, my goodness, it bothers me as a dad. Because I meet with people, I'm like, oh, this is disastrous. People have huge problems when they can't get out. I've met with him for lunch, and I share my concerns. But it's concern. I can't take that on and think, I've got to fix that. And so I could go on. Are you getting it? And all of a sudden they have a shorter list, because here's what you do. You say, in your circle of concern, these are things that concern me but are not my responsibility and they're beyond my ability. So you trust God. And you can watch their face sometimes. Oh, has it come to that? Even the way people talk about prayer. It is amazing. I listen for tone and body language and you'll hear their voice fall off. Well, I guess we're just going to have to pray about that. Like, oh, you would hate to come to that point. We want to do something, but what can we do? Tell me something to do. I want to be able to do something about things, right? That is our nature. We don't actually want to trust God. We hate it. In the circle of responsibility, these are things God's called you to do. And see, here's what happens. If you push, so there you obey, and it's a shorter list, and you focus there. If you push your circle out too big, what happens is this is when you hear people, I'm overwhelmed. I just need more of God's grace. Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. And no one ever thinks to lovingly ask some questions. What is it all they've taken on that they're trying to fix. Sometimes it's the Messiah complex. I'll say, look behind you. If you see a cape swooping in the wind, perhaps things are out of. You've taken on more than God's called you. News alert, he doesn't give you grace to do more than he's called you to do. But for what he's called you to do, my grace is sufficient for you. And the rest, you trust him with. Now, occasionally I have people that shrink their circle of responsibility too small. Which gender do I see this more? Sorry, men. Men. So that's a problem too. There's things I should be doing and I'm not. But usually I'm trying to help people that have taken on more. And so this can be helpful because then you make a list and say, all right, with the things that are concerns, I've got a prayer list now. With the things that are my responsibility, I brainstorm and say, okay, what could we do about that? It keeps me awake that we still have too much, say, debt. We've got two car payments. And you make some plans on that, and you can focus on fewer things and make plans to do something about it. And now you've got a prayer list with some of these other things. The rest, I'll leave you to walk through on your own. But I'll close with this story. Because I've seen this help people so many times. So many times, these two circles, I've used it over and over. And there was a woman at our church that was a new Christian, and she'd moved there with her husband from New York City. And they were everything that I'm sure you have stereotypes, what you think about me, Kentucky. We have things we think about New York City. I mean, his name was Vinny. His hair was swept back, black. You know, so there you go. And they talk just like they talk, like they're chewing all their words as they say them. But she met with my wife and I in our basement. We didn't have a church building at that time. She's overwhelmed. She's a research nurse in Cincinnati, a very intense, demanding job. She's got two teenage sons that are doing bad stuff. She's overwhelmed. I could go on a lot. I did these two circles for her right there in my den on the dry board. And sometimes you can see people just literally, like a house plant that hasn't been watered, just perk up. They get it. Everybody you meet with doesn't need to be met with 10 times. That was it for her. She was reoriented. She had a new way of approaching.